the assassination of General George Patton. On my very first visit to the United States in 1988, I was a guest of General Ben Parton, U.S. Air Force, retired, the scientist who invented everything from laser through to, and most people don't even know what laser stands for, light amplified stimulated emission radiation. He told me he really got the patent organized in 1956, and he said he got all of his ideas for precision guided weapons from Peenemünde, from the German scientists in East Prussia that came over. They brought trainloads, boatloads, truckloads of patents, and said it put us decades ahead. They said they were decades ahead of us. They were putting literally spacecraft up. They were the first to put a rocket into outer space, and just extraordinary developments, and said we were so far behind, and the German scientists put us on the whole direction of precision guided weapons. And General Ben Parton, who home I've stayed more than anyone else as an American, I've spent more time with him than probably any other American in the United States. He's got his home on the Potomac, and he gave me a lot of insights as to a whole range of things. And one of them was that General George Patton, one of America's greatest war heroes of all time, was murdered by his own government. That's 1988. Well, since then, I've come across a lot of other military and historic sources that confirmed this. And this year, I've learned even more. General George Patton is a remarkable, colorful, larger-than-life character. He was born on the 11th of November, quite appropriate that a soldier would be born the 11th of November, 1885, and his homeschooling concentrated in classical literature. His father inspired him as he grew up with stories of great heroism. In fact, all of his ancestors had been soldiers, of course, on the Confederate side. He's a Virginian, and his families were Virginians first and foremost. And so the young George Patton was considered to be a difficult student, and it would seem now people say he was definitely dyslexic his whole life. Not that he would have known what that word meant, not that anybody at that stage understood what dyslexia meant, but he had great trouble reading, and he didn't really learn to read till he was about nine. And he only was interested in outdoor sports activities, and the only books he was interested in was history and military. So in 1903, Patton went to the Virginia Military Academy, VMI. And the Virginia Military Institute is dominated by the statue of Stonewall Jackson. Their most famous graduate and lecturer was General Stonewall Jackson. And I've been to VMI, I must say, extremely disciplined, top-class place to go to. And so this is where he began his military formal schooling. And from there, he went on to the military academy, the U.S. Military Academy at West Point, entering it in 1904. West Point has produced a lot of great famous generals like Douglas MacArthur, who served on the other side of the world in the Pacific. But you may recall Douglas MacArthur's great speech, Duty, Honor, Country. And that actually comes from the cathedral, which was constructed in 1910. So, in fact, this would have been constructed the year after General Patton would have graduated as a lieutenant from this place. But on the great sanctuary window is inscribed, Duty, Honor, Country. This is the West Point today, and you can see how the cathedral is above the rest of the academy. Their sports fields, their parade grounds, lots of sports fields. In fact, that's the one thing General Patton was good at, was sports. He didn't do particularly well on the academics, but he always did very well in history, and he did excellently in the sports. Here's one of the West Point cadets. They haven't changed the uniform much over the last 100 years, so he would have been dressed in exactly the same kind of uniform. Apart from his athletic achievements, he was a member of the riding, fencing, rifle, and track teams. And so in 1909, he is commissioned 2nd Lieutenant in the 15th Cavalry Regiment. So that is your commissioning, your graduation is when you are made an officer, class of 1909. His wedding photo to Beatrice. And in 1912, he had the distinction of representing America at the Stockholm Olympics in Sweden. 1912, George Patton was representing the United States in pentathlon in the Olympic Games in Stockholm, Sweden. Pentathlon, 5 military arts, sports, and open day at the Olympic Games, 1912. He was involved in, of course, running. Here's George Patton actually at the Olympics, running and hurdles. They had wrestling at that stage. I don't think many people remember when wrestling was part of Olympic sports. He was involved in fencing, of course, and did very well then. 5 classic military skills: horse riding, running, swimming, marksmanship, and fencing. In fencing came first, in riding third. He rated 5th overall out of 43 international contestants. And it was later discovered that he should have come first in shooting, but his 5 grouping was so excellent and in one hole that they assumed that he must have missed one. But in fact, they found out later that he hadn't missed at all. It was all in the same hole. His grouping was so perfect that the invigilator made the wrong call. And true to his sportsmanship, Patton never questioned or challenged the verdict. He could have come first in pentathlon if it hadn't been for that judgment call that he had missed on the marksmanship. After touring all of Europe, he returned to USA as a weapons instructor at the cavalry school, and he designed a new saber which was adopted for service, and he is called Swordmaster of the US Cavalry. In other words, he is the most effective and well-known swordsman in the whole of the US military, and he trained them in cavalry arts and particularly in saber. Again, involved in steeplechase, 1914, loved his horses. 1916, he got his first chance at war. He was posted to Texas and took part in the Mexican War as the aide-de-camp to General Pershing. It was at this time that Patton began to wear his famous 2 revolvers on his belt. So this was at about the time of the Mexican War, 1916. The moment that President Woodrow Wilson came to power, he started invading different countries. Even though he claimed to be a peacemaker. And these were the kind of ornamental George Patton, George S. Patton, you can see a name even engraved on it. He came from a wealthy Virginian family, and to him, his revolvers and his swords were really key. Well, 1916, Pancho Villa, a Mexican revolutionary, apparently raided the United States in New Mexico. Interesting enough, just a few years beforehand, here's General Pershing pictured with Pancho Villa in Fort Bliss, Texas, where Pancho Villa was an honored guest. So interesting how things changed, and you begin to wonder what was actually behind the scenes of this Mexican war. But Pershing was tasked with the assignment of hunting down Pancho Villa, which he never succeeded in doing, but the Americans did manage to march all over the place and to the halls of Montezuma and all of that. And Pancho Villa evaded them. However, here you can see Patton on the right joining the staff of General Pershing. General Pershing didn't actually call him to be on his staff, but he just didn't let anything get in his way. He just assigned himself to the general, became his aide-de-camp by sheer force of personality. And it is said in the military that Patton innovated mechanized warfare in the U.S. military, because the first time that ever had mechanized warfare was during the Mexican campaign, and he not only managed to drive into Mexico and find a whole lot of mounted bandits, he shot 2 of them dead with his 6 shooters and returned to HQ with his Mexican bandits draped over the bonnet of his car. And one of the dead bandits was turned out to be General Cardenas, chief of Pancho Villa's bodyguard, who there was a reward out for. Not that he got the reward, because he was in military service at the time, so the reward didn't count. In May 1917, Patton sailed to France in command of Pershing's headquarters detachment. He was still only a lieutenant, and he hadn't been specifically told to be in charge of headquarters detachment, but he just made himself that, and he requested a transfer to a combat unit once they got to France. And Patton was assigned by the general to establish the tank corps. Now, when Patton accepted the posting, he didn't join the tank corps. There wasn't a tank corps. He was the tank corps. The United States had no tanks, and it was Lieutenant Patton who obtained the first two-man Renault tank from the French, learned how to operate it, drove it off the train, and trained other Americans in this new martial art. He recognized that the days of the cavalry are over, and this is the new vehicle for cavalry. He needs to master the tank. He quickly skipped up to being major and managed to field 144 Renault tanks by the Battle of Saint-Mihiel in September 1918, the first time the U.S. were involved in any significant combat on the Western Front and using tanks. And they had to take a salient. The German advances in March had taken a huge amount of territory and disrupted the lines, and so they were to come in, the fresh American troops, and assist the French in this field. So 12th of September, the Americans went into battle after an enormous artillery barrage and took the forest of Argonne, and 48,000 French troops under their command as well. And because they had so much supplies, so many men, they managed to swamp the salient. And during this action, Patton was wounded, hospitalized for the last days of the war. And he was already a colonel by the time that the war had ended. Between the war years, Patton was frustrated. The army had been taken from something like 4 million down to 100,000, and he was one of the few that remained. But he continued to pioneer tank warfare, convinced as the wave of the future, designed his own uniforms, managed to, in many cases when the army wouldn't fund the tanks, he funded them out of his personal money. When there wasn't fuel, he'd use his own money to write checks and get fuel, organize maneuvers. He fortunately had enough resources that he wasn't dependent on government authorization. You can see his priorities. 1935, request to Smith & Wesson, very detailed as to what type of pistols he wanted. And he got the second 357 Magnum revolver that Smith & Wesson ever produced, and an example of it in the Patton Museum. These are the famous ivory-handled George Patton revolvers, Magnum, very powerful rounds. Now, George Patton thought so highly of Field Marshal Erwin Rommel, he kept Rommel's book Infantry Tactics, based on his First World War experiences, by his bedside for nighttime reading. He said, Erwin Rommel is the gold standard when it comes to combat generals. And so he based his whole style, his approaches, on the blitzkrieg tactics of Erwin Rommel and how you outmaneuver and outflank the enemy. And he gave all credit to Erwin Rommel for any successes that he ever had. And one of Erwin Rommel's quotes was, sweat saves blood, blood saves life, brain saves both. In other words, better lose sweat in training than blood in battle. Better to lose your blood than your life. But if you can use your brains and fight not harder but smarter, you can save both blood and lives. General George Patton was recognized as the most ferocious general on the Allied side. There was no one else who came close to him in effectiveness and boldness. Known as the man who never lost the battle, the hero of North Africa and Sicily, Patton was temporarily relieved of command for slapping two uninjured privates convalescing in military hospitals. First, he had distinguished himself in North Africa, then he engaged in a contest against his arch-rival British General Bernard Law Montgomery, whom my father served under in North Africa. And here you can see the plan for taking Sicily. The British under Montgomery took the right flank, and the Americans under Patton were given the left flank, which was more mountainous, long, proceeded to get to Messina, Messina being the key stopping off point to the rest of Italy. And so, because they had a huge amount of resources and no end of facilities and manpower and fuel, unlike the Germans who are now fighting a two-front war, engaged in massive battles up in the Soviet Union, battling the Soviets, fighting Battle of Stalingrad at these very moments. So they had very little to spare and long logistical lines, whereas the Americans and British could indulge in a competition between the two. And here you can see Patton on the left and Montgomery on the right and Omar Bradley almost like the referee in the middle. These two men did, for the cameras, shake hands and smile, but they apparently detested one another. As was pointed out by the German High Command, these were two prima donnas who played for the media. And they both loved the limelight, loved news headlines, and they were in such competition with one another, they almost were a gift to the German High Command, the way how they tried to undermine one another. Patton, in this battle to get to Messina, was reckless in his race to be the first to get to Messina. He took dangerous tactical chances. He pushed his men to the limit. He is determined to prove that the Americans were the equal and the better of the British. And it was more like he's fighting the British than he was fighting the Germans. Visiting a field hospital in the Cranks of Sicily's Central Highlands, he went from stretcher to stretcher, encouraging the wounded soldiers being treated. And he then encountered a private, Charles Cool, who was sitting apparently uninjured on a stool. "Why are you here?" the general demanded. "I guess I can't take it, sir." The general was furious. "You coward," he bellowed. "Leave this tent at once." And as Cool remained motionless, the general slapped him hard across the face with his gloves. He then lifted the man off the stool by the collar of his uniform and shoved him towards exit, kicked him in the rear and said, "You hear me, you yellow bastard? You're going back to the front." In his journal, Patton wrote, "If men shirk their duty, they should be tried for cowardice and shot," which actually is the law in most militaries. 2 days later, the general wrote a memo to each of his commanders, ordering them not to allow men suffering from so-called combat fatigue or shell shock to receive medical care, because he didn't believe such a thing existed. He had come under artillery fire in France in the First World War. He didn't believe there was such a thing as shell shock. "Such men are cowards. They bring disgrace to the comrades whom they heartlessly leave to endure the dangers of battle, while they themselves use the hospital as a means of escape. You will see that such cases are not sent to the hospital." So this is his famous memo, which got congressional attention. On the 10th of August, 1943, Patton encountered another young man, 21-year-old Private Paul Bennett, who was shaking from convulsions and in tears, but apparently uninjured, in the field hospital. "It's my nerves, sir," he said. "I can't take the shelling anymore." Patton roared, "Your nerves? Hell, you're just a goddamn coward." As Bennett began sobbing, the general slapped him. "Shut up. I won't have these brave men here who have been shot, see a yellow-bellied bastard sitting here crying." And as he hit him again, Bennett's helmet fell to the floor. In fact, a cameraman did get a picture of the helmet literally flying with the slap, and that was published in America. "You're a disgraced army. You're going back to the front to fight. You ought to be lined up against the wall and shot. In fact, I ought to shoot you right now." And he pulled out his ivory-handled revolver from his holster with his right hand, and he backhanded Bennett across the face with his left hand. The medical staff rushed to intervene because they were really afraid he was going to shoot them there and then. And they ushered the private out of the tent for his own safety. So the traumatized medical staff reported this to General Eisenhower, who wrote a stern rebuke to General Patton, who then personally apologized to both the soldiers and the medical staff who'd witnessed his actions. And he felt very strongly, there's a lot of pressure, we've got to beat Montgomery, we're not going to let the British get to Messina first. And he felt strongly for the men who were wounded, and here he saw an uninjured man in the medical tent, and their reactions just angered him no end. And he is from another generation that couldn't tolerate this. And you would have thought it would have ended there. I mean, he actually apologized. But a media campaign in America led to such public outrage that the American Congress called for Patton's immediate dismissal. Now, he's the only general that had any success on the American side. Other ones had gotten absolutely flattened, like at Kettering Pass, before they pulled him in to make a difference. So, despite his tremendous achievements in the battlefield, the American government was actually willing to just throw him out. Here's the Private Charles Cool, the first one slapped by Patton many years later. He made a name for himself in America and didn't seem at all embarrassed or ashamed about his behavior on that day. And he got some money out of being this victim. Patton wrote in his journal, "It's sad and shocking to think that victory and the lives of thousands of men are pawns to the writings of a group of unprincipled reporters and weak-kneed congressmen," but so it is. Now, at this point, should introduce you to another man called Wild Bill Donovan and the OSS. American President Franklin Delano Roosevelt turned to one of his classmates from Columbia Law School, Wild Bill Donovan, to establish the Office of Strategic Services, OSS, which became the precursor to the CIA. Wild Bill Donovan, codename 109, here's America's spy chief of the Second World War. The OSS did the dirty work of assassinations on FDR's instructions, and I was astounded when I went to the Imperial War Museum to see that the British Special Operations Executive, that's the SOE, that's the British equivalent of the OSS, claimed that they had carried out over 16,000 assassinations and sabotages on Europe mainland during the Second World War. 16,000, I mean, that's more than the amount of terrorist attacks taking place by ZANU, ZAPU, PAC, ANC, FELIMO. I mean, if you put them all together, it sounds like the SOE did more acts of terrorism, assassinations, explosions, landmines, booby traps, all that sort of thing, sabotage, literal behind lines, criminal acts which Geneva Convention makes no provision for. Well, apparently the OSS almost rivaled the British in, they got almost up there, man. They did over 12,000 terrorist attacks in Europe. You know, murdering soldiers off duty and things like this. Donovan ensured that Tito's communist partisans in Yugoslavia received lavish quantities of American tanks, trucks, jeeps, hundreds of tons of armaments, ammunition, landmines, and heavy machine guns, and they waged a vicious terrorist war. Hundreds of thousands of German civilians in Yugoslavia were massacred and murdered by these Tito partisans. They're actually a bunch of terrorists, and there's no other word for it. The Yugoslav partisans of Tito. There was a fine group of monarchists in Yugoslav supporting, I think it's King Peter of Yugoslavia, and they could have been supported, who were fighting for decent, independent Yugoslavia. But they got no support from the British or the Americans. OSS and SOE put all the support behind the communists. Just like they did in China. They didn't support Chiang Kai-shek's nationalists, they supported Mao Zedong's communists against the law of their own country, against their own Congress's legislation. Marshal Tito on the right, vicious, mean, nasty, anti-Christian, pagan, persecutor of Christians, and he got multiplied hundreds of millions of dollars worth of aid from OSS, thank you very much, which he used to massacre civilians and persecute Christians for over four decades in Yugoslavia. Here's OSS agent Nick Lalish standing in the center with OSS radio operator Arthur Jabil kneeling with others, Yugoslav partisans, communists in Yugoslavia in December 1944. So this undercover battle led by Donovan and the OSS ensured that Eastern Europe fell into the hands of the Soviet Union. General Walter Bedell Smith in Britain wrote to Winston Churchill that Donovan was out of control with a predilection for political intrigue. Donovan only reported to the President of the United States. He didn't even report to Chief of Staff or to George Marshall or Eisenhower, nobody. He answered to no one except FDR himself. And his people specialized in assassinations, murders, and it was a very big, complex operation. OSS was not just a bunch of people going behind the lines to help terrorists and partisans and communists in Yugoslavia. They had such a wide work, and they were giving tens of millions to Mao Zedong alone in China, which you think, what's that got to do with America anyway? There's naval, security, special funds. You can see everything right down to censorship documents, manufacturing fraudulent disinformation, foreign nationals, you name it. Extraordinary amount. The field experimental unit. Morale operations, that's how to break down the morale of the enemy with false information. OSS training, some of the pictures they put out of their people in training, like Tonto and the Lone Ranger with their black masks, I presume that's protect their anonymity. Co-training, Donovan in the center with his few people who actually wore uniforms, but you can be sure they didn't on the other side. Generally, they were more wearing civilian clothes, working behind the lines and doing assassinations, classic terrorist activities. This man working in China, training the communists of Mao Zedong. I think when people are thinking in terms of, and these are OSS pictures, by the way. So when you think of the OSS and the Second World War, you might think in terms of fighting to liberate France, but actually they were helping to enslave Yugoslavia, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Albania, and China. OSS insignia, and FDR authorized Donovan to set up the Central Intelligence Agency even before the end of the Second World War. So OSS literally laid the groundwork for the CIA. But Donovan supported communist subversion, terrorism, and revolutions. Donovan had no moral or ethical qualms about dealing with communists. He channeled millions of dollars to the Chinese communists and Mao Zedong to fight against America's official ally, Nationalist China, under General Chiang Kai-shek. Donovan operated a secret slush fund provided by Congress and its War Agencies Appropriations Act. He spent it any way he liked. Hundreds of millions of dollars without any regard to oversight or legality, and no reports exist of what they did. The money was meant to cover far-flung spying sabotage operations throughout Europe and Asia, and under the authority of FDR, Wild Bill ordered many political assassinations. General Dwight Eisenhower ordered the 4 million soldiers of the Allies in Germany to halt on the west bank of the Elbe River, 60 miles short of Berlin, to enable the Red Army to seize the German capital. This is the infamous stop order. General Patton was seized with fury. "Some of our leaders are just damn fools," he said, "who have no idea of Russian history. Hell, I doubt if they even knew that Russia just less than 100 years ago owned Finland, sucked the blood out of Poland, were using Siberia as a prison for their own people. How Stalin must have sneered when he got through with them at all those phony conferences." Now he's speaking about Yalta in particular, and Tehran. "Letting the Russians take Berlin is folly," declared Patton. "We should push on to the east as far as possible. We shouldn't stop before Moscow." Here the West had bombed everything in Germany to undermine their ability to defend and even feed themselves, and then let the Russians take it. So it basically made it possible, and of course the Russians were operating with all their weapons. The West had been providing trillions of dollars of weapons to the Soviet Union. And while Britain had to pay for their weapons for decades, the Russians never paid a ruble, all free to Uncle Joe. The Soviets maintained a stranglehold on Eastern Europe for 45 years. Millions of civilians, the refugees fleeing the Red Army, fleeing for the American lines, believing they'd be treated better, were actually turned back at bayonet point. Millions of refugees who fled to the Western lines were handed back at bayonet point to work as slave labor in Soviet concentration camps. Millions and millions. On the 17th of April 1945, Patton's single-engine L-5 Sentinel propeller plane was attacked head-on by a Spitfire bearing British Royal Air Force markings. Now, the L-5 is obviously an unarmed aircraft. It was just used as the general's transportation. And despite being an unarmed American aircraft, a staff plane with American markings, the Spitfire fired its whole 9 yards, tracers flying past the sides of Patton's aircraft as his pilot took evasive action. During the maneuvers, the British fighter plane crashed into the ground, but the general was nagged by a question. Was the Spitfire attack an accident, or was it a deliberate assassination attempt? Patton wrote, "Let's keep our boots polished, our bayonets sharpened. Let's present a picture of strength and force to the Soviets. This is the only language they understand and respect. If you fail to do this, then I would say that we have lost the war. The only thing the Soviets respect is strength, and they certainly despise weakness." Even British Field Marshal Montgomery agreed with Patton's assessment and ordered his troops to stack the Wehrmacht rifles in such a way that they could be easily redistributed should the British and Germans need to defend themselves together against the Soviet attack. So looking to the fact that we might need to get our prisoners to join us if we attack by the Soviets. Army intelligence warned General Patton that his life was in danger from the NKVD, what today we now know as the KGB, but they were called the NKVD then. Marshal Stalin had ordered Patton to be assassinated, and this is now open. It's no longer secret. That's out. It's a confirmed fact. General Patton opposed the official American policy of forcing millions of former German soldiers to be sent to be slave labor in Russia. Now, hundreds of thousands of German soldiers served as slaves in France after the war, for years after the war, but more worked up to 10 years in the Soviet Union as slave labor. These men should be used to rebuild their own country, Patton said. The entire country had been bombed into rubble. And to see the treatment of prisoners of war literally being kicked and pummeled, you can get the testimonies of people who were prisoners of the Americans. They said they thought the Americans would treat them well, like they had treated prisoners well. I've spoken to Moths, South African, British, Canadian, Australian, and others, who spent 3 years or more in German prison camps, captured at Tobruk in North Africa, for example. A lot of our people were captured there. And I've heard them say, you know, we were never mistreated, not once in 3 years in German prison camps. They treat us very well. I've read the books by people like Douglas Bader, one of Britain's top fighter aces, speaking how well treated he was by the Luftwaffe, and when he had to unstrap his legs, he had metal legs, to get out of the Spitfire when he was shot down over Germany, and they requested the British to send, and they had spare legs of his, which they organized safe conduct for planes to bring them in, so that they could give him legs and then he immediately used those to escape. The top night fighter on the German side, Adolf Garland, over 150 air victories, he wrote the foreword for Douglas Bader's book, and Douglas Bader wrote the foreword for his book. There was a lot of respect. But the way the Americans in particular treated prisoners of war was absolutely shocking, and Patton was disgusted. The roads, the bridges, the plumbing systems all need to be rebuilt. 63 cities in Germany have been bombed into rubble. 2 million civilians killed. Multiplied millions. Tens of millions of people without homes. The Germans are the only decent people left in Europe, said Patton. It is a choice between them and the Russians, and I prefer the Germans, he insisted. At this point, let me quote from General Robert E. Lee, who said, any army who wars against defenseless civilians, no matter what its excuse, is no army, but barbarians unworthy of the name Christian. Now, he's, of course, talking about the Feds, the Union forces, and he's talking about General Sherman and General Grant in particular. But that observation holds true to any army at any time. You bomb cities, no matter what your excuse, you're not an army, you're certainly not Christians. And I'd say this is a slander against the poor barbarians, because I don't think the barbarians deserve to be put in the same category as saturation bombing, collateral damage, strategic bombing crowds who murder civilians. General Marshall, who is chief of staff of the U.S. military, ordered that Patton's phones be tapped and requested a psychoanalyst from Navy's medical corps to observe General Patton. They didn't like this man because he was talking so straight. Eisenhower wrote scathingly of Patton, regarding him as a loose cannon because of how he distrusted the Soviets. Why would he distrust the Soviets, our allies? While Bill Donovan, who had traveled in and out of Moscow, had direct access to Marshall's skull, and he loathed Patton. While Bill Donovan was almost certainly a double agent, although one doesn't know if that would have been a problem because the American president loved Stalin so much, American President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, whose wife was a hardcore communist and who appointed communists to every key position, including Donovan to start the OSS and the CIA, Alger Hiss of the State Department to start the United Nations. Alger Hiss was the first General Secretary of the United Nations. The man who launched the International Monetary Fund, the World Bank, was also another communist handpicked by FDR. Well, FDR was such a friend of the communists, he even said, my goal is to give Stalin absolutely everything he wants without asking anything in return, without any conditions. That he stated as his policy. Now, how can you say you're fighting for freedom when the man who's getting the most benefit from this is the worst mass murdering thug and dictator in the history of the world? Joseph Stalin still got the Guinness Book of Records Mass Murderer of All Time award, and he got full support from FDR. So while Bill Donovan could walk in without an appointment, just stride into Joseph Stalin's inner sanctum. Virtually nobody in the Politburo in the Soviet Union could do that. But while Bill Donovan was right there with Uncle Joe. The OSS and NKVD exchanged information helping one another in espionage projects, and one of the documented cases where the NKVD, or KGB, and OSS worked together was in spying on General Patton. They counted him as an enemy of them both. OSS agent Duncan Lee was assigned to spy on General Patton when he was military governor of the U.S. occupation zone. The military governor was a subject of espionage by the OSS. And Duncan Lee provided regular reports on Patton's movements and recordings of wiretaps on his phone and office. Duncan Lee was confidential assistant to Major General William Donovan, founder and director of OSS. He was about as high as you can be. He's right under the director, and he's assigned to spy on General Patton during General Patton's tenure as military governor. So they put a high priority. It was as though he's at the top of their list. Duncan Lee was a double agent, proved to be working for the Soviet spy agency, the NKVD, even while being Donovan's handpicked number two. Duncan Lee provided the Soviets with advance warning of the D-Day landing's date and exact location, and also all details of atomic bomb research in the U.S. So that when Truman told Stalin at Potsdam about the atomic bomb that they're going to unleash on Japan, Uncle Joe could say, I know all about it. And he knew all about it because Duncan Lee, Donovan's number two, had given him all the details. Duncan Lee testifying before the American Congress's House Un-American Activities Committee. And here, Duncan Lee indicated looking daggers at Miss Elizabeth Bentley, a former Red agent who repeated her accusations identifying Duncan Lee as a Soviet agent before the Congressional House Un-American Activities Committee. And Duncan Lee, the handpicked number two of the OSS, Donovan's trusted right-hand man who is spying on Patton, also worked for the Soviets. Here's his ID card from a stint in aiding the Chinese communists. He helped after the Second World War Mao Zedong come to power. Now there were some defectors who give us some interesting insights. Stefan Bandera was a Ukrainian nationalist leader. And on the 16th of May, 1945, that's after the end of the war in Europe, he defected to the Americans and he informed U.S. Army Counterintelligence Corps in Stefan Skubik that Soviet High Command has been ordered by Marshal Stalin to kill U.S. Army General George Patton. So here's a highly placed person on the Soviet side, Stefan Bandera, who defects the Americans and he gives them top intelligence information. And Bandera knew Lenin personally. He was right up in the upper echelon, and so he understood what their plans were, and he defects the West, and he thinks this information is going to give him protection. Rather than being shocked by Skubik's news, Donovan ordered Bandera return to the Russians, thereby silencing the man who's warning about an attempt in Patton's life. And the Soviets killed Bandera. Stefan Bandera is still respected and honored and remembered in the Ukraine, and they've even produced 100 years of memorial stamp on his birth and remembering him as one of the martyrs of Ukraine, murdered by Stalin, betrayed by the Americans. Next, Ukrainian diplomat Professor Roman Smolstocky said, the NKVD will soon attempt to kill General George Patton. Stalin wants him dead. Professor Smolstocky was expelled by the Americans from Germany and betrayed back to NKVD in Russia. Another defector betrayed back in the hands of the mass murderers. Professor Roms Smolstocky. Then, Ukrainian General Pavlo Shandruk informed Special Agent Skubik that he had vital intelligence. Please tell General Patton to be on guard. He is at the top of the NKVD list to be killed. And Americans also betrayed General Skubik back into hands of NKVD to be killed. So, while Bill Donovan, head of the OSS, answerable only to FDR, American President, betrays each of these three defectors who've all warned directly about Stalin wants Patton dead. He's at the top of the hit list. In Berlin, at Potsdam, Patton learned that more than 20,000 American prisoners of war who had been captured by the Germans but were in prison camps in the east that had been overrun by the Soviet Union, they had fallen into Russian hands at the end of the war, and these were being held as leverage hostages in negotiations with allies. To ensure that the 3 million Russians, Ukrainians, and other East Europeans and Western Europe be forced by the Allies across the border into Soviet hands. This is the infamous Operation Kiel. Now, some of these were Cossacks who had fought on the German side against the Soviets to liberate the country. Some were Ukrainians who had fought. Some were Lithuanians. But these also include women and children who had been born in Western Europe, whose parents had fled the Bolshevik Revolution, 1917, who had fled from the massacres of Lenin and Stalin, and many of them had been born in Western Europe. Didn't matter. The Russians denied the Americans and the British access to their own prisoners of war camps, where their own men were being held in the East by their allies, and the Allied government suppressed this information that their men were being held hostage by the Allied Marshal Stalin. People are still being given the false impression, the lie, the propaganda, that Stalin's our ally, Russia's our friends, and the people have been told your loved ones are held hostage by the Soviets. And we've got to betray 3 million Russians, Ukrainians, and East Europeans into the hands of the Soviet Union to get our 20,000 men back. All 3 million Russians and Ukrainians in Western Europe are betrayed into the hands of the Soviets. The displaced camps where they gathered Ukrainians, I was just talking about Ukrainians alone in Germany and Austria, held in Western Allied hands, and they betrayed them all into the hands of the Soviets. This is Operation Kiel. Forced repatriation is the nice word they use. General Patton insulted Soviet Marshal Zhukov, and Patton publicly said that the Soviets were the real enemy. Patton became convinced that the only way he could speak freely about these issues was to retire from the military so that I can go home and say what I have to say. Patton saw his battlefield was changing. He said at the end of the war in Europe, he believed that actually he should go to Asia and fight against the Japanese, but yeah, he was really in the 60s, and his Third Army was being dispersed, sent back home, and they were the last thing they wanted to do was get him where he could cause more trouble. So he realized that his fighting days are over militarily, but he's now changed his battlefield. Now he sees the targets actually, it's from Washington, D.C. that the real threat actually is. He's still a warrior, but now his podium and the pen would be his main weapons to expose the treachery of the U.S. government and the danger of the Soviet allies. With 18 divisions and more than 500,000 men, the Third Army was the largest U.S. fighting force in history. More tanks, armored cars, artillery, weaponry than the Americans had ever put in any one army before. Patton was convinced that he could have freed all of Eastern Europe if Eisenhower had not halted his supplies and his fuel. He was liberating Czechoslovakia, and he was ordered to return. Hand Czechoslovakia. Some Czechs welcomed their liberation only to be handed over to the Soviets a few days later. At the end of World War II, America's top military leader, this combat general, George Patton, accurately assessed the shift in the balance of world power, which that war had produced, of course, by destroying the two main anti-communist nations in the world, Germany in Europe and Japan in Asia, the two powers that could contain the Soviets and suppress communism. By destroying these two great anti-communist powers, the balance of world power had shifted in favor of the communists, who had been supplied generously by the West. And now he saw that this was producing an enormous danger of communist aggression against the West. He was alone amongst U.S. military leaders. General George Patton warned that America should act immediately against the Soviet threat. Unfortunately, his warning went unheeded, and he was quickly silenced by a convenient accident which took his life. Patton warned America has to attack now, while his supremacy is unchallengeable, to end that danger. In the terrible summer of 1945, the U.S. Army had just completed the destruction of much of Germany. 1,000 bomber raids. Destruction beyond belief. Something that the world has never seen before. General Ben Parton, my first host in America, said to me that the destruction poured out in Germany by conventional weapons, U.S. Air Force, was equal to 50 atomic bombs of the Hiroshima type. This is just one picture of Dresden, 14th of February 1945, 70 years ago, and can you imagine, after the British bombed it at night, the Americans came during day and bombed it again with another 1,000 bombers. And then they ordered fighters to strafe and machine gun civilian refugees on the ground. The Allies set up a government of military occupation amidst the ruins to rule the starving Germans, who had been bombarded more than any people in the history of the world had been. Never has anything like this been seen. We've never before seen countries carved in half, bombed to pieces, starved, and dealt out victor's justice to the vanquished, where the leaders of the country were put on trial and hung. This is actually pretty unprecedented. And during all this, the governor of southern Germany was General George S. Patton, commander of the Third Army, military governor of the greater part of the American-occupied zone of Germany. And it was only in the final days of the war and during his tenure as military governor of southern Germany, after he'd gotten to know both the Germans and America's gallant Soviet allies, as he'd say very sarcastically, that Patton's understanding of the true situation grew and his opinions changed dramatically. His diary and his letters were published in 1974 by Houghton Mifflin Company under the title The Patton Papers, and they're explosive. In his diary and in his many letters to his friends, family, various military colleagues, government officials, he expressed his new understanding and his apprehensions for the future. On the 7th of May 1945, just before the German capitulation, Patton had a conference in Austria with U.S. Secretary of War Robert Patterson. Several months before the end of the war, Patton had recognized the fearful danger to the West posed by the Soviet Union. And he disagreed bitterly with the orders he'd been given to hold back his army and wait for the Red Army to occupy stretches of Germany, Czech, Romania, Hungary, Yugoslav territory, which the Americans could have easily taken instead. But that wasn't the will of Churchill, who had already demarked on a napkin at Yalta where the boundaries would be. You can keep a third of Poland, we'll give Poland a third of Germany, and so on. And here's Churchill and Stalin looking like they're the best of friends. The promise of Yalta. When I started ministering behind the Iron Curtain in the 1980s into Eastern Europe, I kept hearing the word Yalta used like a swear word. I still, in the 1980s, believed the typical propaganda about the Second World War, and it was all for freedom and all this. And I had my friends in Eastern Europe say, "You've got to be kidding. We didn't get free. There's no freedom for us." Latvia, Lithuania, Estonia, Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania, Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, Albania. We didn't get free. Yugoslavia didn't get free. There's no freedom for Ukraine. We were betrayed. 100 million Christians, 15 nations betrayed behind the Iron Curtain by the West into the hands of Joseph Stalin. By the way, look at this dishonest piece of nonsense. Notice this flag here? That's nationalist flag of China, nationalist China of Chiang Kai-shek. They meant to be one of the allies. They were being betrayed the whole way through to the Soviets. The whole way through. The allies, this is meant to include Poland. You can barely see Poland's flag here, but you can see Czechoslovakia's flag there. They were betrayed too. Poland's flag somewhere in there. But the allies never had the slightest intention of freeing Poland. Even though they were the reason that they declared war on Germany was apparently to save Poland, but they betrayed them to the hands of the Soviets for the next 45 years. Look at that swathe of territory. 100 million Christians, 15 nations betrayed to the Soviets by the Second World War. And we dare to talk about freedom. None of my friends in Eastern Europe had a good word to say about FDR, Churchill, or Yalta, you can be sure. Or President Truman, for that matter, whose name was not very appropriate. So, Patton was gravely concerned about the Soviet failure to respect the demarcation line separating Soviet and American zones of occupation. He was alarmed by plans in Washington for the immediate demobilization of most of the U.S. Army. Patton said, "Let's keep our boots polished, our bayonets sharpened. Let's present a picture of force and strength to the Red Army. This is the only language they understand and respect." Patterson replied, "Oh, George, you've been so close to this thing for so long, you've lost sight of the big picture." Patton rejoined, "I understand the situation. The Soviet supply system is inadequate to maintain them in a serious action such as I could put to them. They have chickens in a coop and cattle on the hoof. That's their supply system. They could probably maintain themselves in the type of fighting I could give them for 5 days." After that, it would make no difference how many million men they had. If you wanted Moscow, I could give it to you. They lived on the land coming down. There's insufficient left to maintain them going back. Let's not give them time to build up their supplies. If we do, then we have had a victory over the Germans and disarmed them. But we failed in the liberation of Europe. We have lost the war. Now, he's saying this before anybody understood what Iron Curtain, Soviet bloc, Warsaw Pact, or Cold War meant. But he saw it coming. And as Margaret Thatcher said, the Berlin Wall is concrete proof that when people have a choice, they choose to be free. Freedom's had its problems, but we've never needed to build walls to keep our people in. And the Soviets need to build a big wall, biggest one ever seen in history, to keep the people in. Patton's urgent prophetic advice went unheeded by Secretary of War Patterson and by other politicians, and it only served to give warning about Patton's feelings to the alien conspirators behind the scenes in New York, Washington, and Moscow. He said, I started this war thinking the enemy was in Berlin. Now I know the enemy is in New York, Washington, and Moscow. The more he saw the Soviets, the stronger Patton's conviction grew that the proper course of action would be to stifle communism then and there while a chance still existed. Late in May 1945, he attended several meetings in social affairs with top Red Army officers and he evaluated them carefully. He noted in his diary, May 14th, I've never seen in any army at any time, including the German Imperial Army of 1912, as severe discipline as exists in the Russian army. The officers, with few exceptions, give the appearance of recently civilized Mongolian bandits. Patton's aide, General Hobart Gay, noted in his journal for the 14th of May, everything the Russians did impressed on, with the idea of virility and cruelty. Nevertheless, Patton knew that the Americans could defeat the Soviets then, but maybe not later. And Patton warned from the beginning, we need to beat the Soviets. On 18th of May, Patton noted in his diary, in my opinion, the American army as it now exists could beat the Russians with the greatest of ease because, while the Russians have good infantry, they're lacking in artillery, air, tanks, and the knowledge of the use of the combined arms. Whereas we excel in all three of these. If it should be necessary to fight the Russians, the sooner we do so, the better. 2 days later, he repeated his concern when he wrote to his wife, if we have to fight them, now is the time. From now on, we will only get weaker and they will get stronger, which has proved to be true. Having immediately recognized the Soviet danger and urged a course of action which would have freed all of Eastern Europe from a communist yoke, with expenditure of far less American blood than was spilled later in Korea and Vietnam, and would have obviated the need for those later wars, Patton next came to evaluate the nature of the people for whom the Second World War had been fought, the Jews. Most of the Jews swarming over Germany immediately after the war came from Poland and Russia, and Patton found their personal habits shockingly uncivilized. The way they treated guards and civilians and enticed the Americans, for example, when they took over here at Dachau to shoot all the guards at the gates. Unarmed, surrendering, and this is well documented, just the murders. He was disgusted by the behavior in the camps for displaced persons, or DPs, which Americans built for them, and even more disgusted by the way they behaved when they were housed in German hospitals and private homes. He observes with horror that these people do not understand toilets and refuse. They refuse to use them except as repositories for tin cans, garbage, and refuse. They decline where practicable to use latrines, preferring to relieve themselves on the floor. He wrote in his diary of one DP camp where, although room existed, the Jews were crowded together to an appalling extent. In practically every room there's a pile of garbage in every corner which was also used as a latrine. The Jews were only forced to desist from their nastiness and clean up the mess by the threat of the butt end of our rifles. Of course, I know the expression lost tribes of Israel applies to tribes which disappeared, not the tribe of Judah from which the current, as he called them, sons of bitches, are descended. That's the way he spoke. However, it's my personal opinion that this too is a lost tribe. They are lost to all decency. Patton's initial impressions of the Jews was not improved when he attended a Jewish religious service at Eisenhower's insistence. His diary entry for September the 17th, 1945 reads, this happened to be the Feast of Yom Kippur, so they all collected in a large wooden building which they called a synagogue. It behooves General Eisenhower to make a speech to them. We entered the synagogue, which was packed to the greatest stinking bunch of humanity I've ever seen. You can see why he wasn't liked by the media. When we got up halfway, the head rabbi was dressed in a fur hat similar to that worn by Henry VIII of England, and a surplice heavily embroidered and very filthy, came down and met the general. The smell was so terrible that I almost fainted, and actually, about 3 hours later, lost my lunch as a result of remembering it. These experiences and a great many others firmly convinced Patton that the Jews were a particularly unsavory variety of creature and hardly deserving all the official concern that the American government was bestowing on them. Another September diary entry, following a demand from Washington that more German housing be turned over to Jews, summed up his feelings. Evidently, the virus started by Morgenthau and Barak of a Semitic revenge against all Germans is still working. Harrison, a U.S. State Department official and associates, indicate how they feel German civilians should be removed from their houses for the purpose of housing displaced persons. There are two errors in this assumption. First, when you remove an individual German, we punish an individual German, while a punishment is not intended for the individual, but for the race. Furthermore, it is against my Anglo-Saxon conscience to remove a person from a house, which is punishment without due process of law. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Here you can see some French girls who were just summarily being rounded up because they had been seen in the company of German soldiers. They were therefore shaved in public. And just look at the mocking attitude of people and the vindictiveness. Why would you do this? This is the kind of brutality that was meted out on people who just had social interactions with the occupying soldiers. Camps located between the American and Soviet zones was organized for refugees, political prisoners, POWs, forced laborers, and all displaced persons. In the second place, Harrison is believed displaced person is a decent human being, which he is not. This applies particularly to the Jews, whose behavior is lower than animals, he said. And he's talking about the vindictiveness of churches being burned. The vindictiveness that was shown after the war was hideous. One of the strongest factors influencing General Patton's thinking on the conquered Germans was the behavior of America's controlled news media towards him. At a press conference in Regensburg, 8th of May 1945, immediately after Germany's surrender, Patton was asked by a U.S. journalist whether he planned to treat SS troops captured differently from other German prisoners of war. His answer was no. SS means no more in Germany than being a Democrat in America. There's no reason for trying someone who's drafted into this outfit. With great reluctance, and only after repeated promptings from Eisenhower, he had thrown German families out of their homes to make room for more than a million Jewish DPs, or displaced people, which he noted these millions of DPs must be part of the 6 million who supposedly gassed. But he balked when ordered to blow up German factories in accordance with the infamous Morgenthau plan to destroy Germany's economic basis forever. He wrote, "I doubt the expediency of blowing up factories, because the ends for which the factories are being blown up, that is, preventing Germany preparing for war, which has already been pretty much bombed out of existence anyway, can equally be attained through the destruction of their machinery," which was actually being shipped by rail off to Russia very soon anyway, "while the buildings can be used to house thousands of homeless people." I mean, why blow up the factories? You're confiscating the machinery anyway. Similarly, he expressed his doubts to his military colleagues about the overwhelming emphasis being placed on the persecution of every German who had formerly been a member of the National Socialist Party. In a letter to his wife, he said, "I'm frankly opposed to this war criminal stuff. It's not cricket, but it is Semitic. I'm also opposed to sending prisoners of war to work as slaves in foreign lands, like the Soviet Union's gulags, where many will be starved to death." German refugees of the Second World War, hundreds of thousands of Germans in Russia and Yalga and the Caucasus, were shipped off to Kazakhstan to work as slaves there. Millions of Germans from the East had their homes taken away, everywhere from Latvia, what later was handed to Poland, Russia, Sudeten Germans, millions of them forced in to the West. Of course, those that weren't murdered on the way, which was colossal amounts. People lost their homes. The Old Testament professor that I had at Baptist Theological College, Professor Fritz, his family lost their home in the East after the First World War, and they lost their home in the East after the Second World War. They were displaced twice over. And you can just imagine the chaos as people were fleeing the Red Army, who were causing such havoc. And then huge amounts, millions of German soldiers who had surrendered to the West, were marched across to the Soviets and disappeared into gulags to work as slave laborers for the Soviets for the next 10 years. One of them actually being my uncle Wolf, who came back without a hand, lost in to gangrene in Siberia. Women used to dig canals. Human cattle being used to pull barges in the canals, being sent deep into coal mines and salt mines in Siberia. Just look at the weights of those wheelbarrows and the angle that you've got to push that up. Right, just imagine having to do that multiple times a day. Dehumanizing, absolutely hideous conditions, and in sub-zero conditions frequently. And this is where 50 million Russians ended up in the gulags. But of course millions of Germans ended up there as well after the Second World War. And few ever wrote about it until James Bach, a Canadian, French-Canadian journalist, wrote about the fate of German civilians under Allied occupation from 1944 to 1950, which few people have known about. The millions killed and starved deliberately, and tens of millions who lost their homes. Some of the worst upheavals in human history. But this has not gotten much attention because Hollywood is run by people who don't seem to care about what Christians have suffered, and therefore they have ignored the deliberate starvation and the abuses that people suffered under Allied occupation in East and West Germany. But you can just get a bit of an understanding of what the people suffered for years. It's not something that they want to tell you about, but it happened. Despite his disagreement with official policy, Patton followed his orders laid down by Morgenthau and others in Washington as closely as his conscience would allow. But he tried to moderate the effects, and this brought him into increasing conflict with Eisenhower and the other politically ambitious generals. Remember, Eisenhower had never seen a battle, he had never been involved in a battle, and he went from being a major to being a four-star general overnight. He was involved in a cocktail party in Washington, D.C., and General Ben Parton told me this. Now, FDR's daughter was speaking to him at a cocktail party, and she said, just a minute, she dashed into her dad and said, Dad, if I'm just a man to run you war in Europe. And before he knew it, he jumped from being a major to being a four-star general running the whole operation in Europe just like that. Because the book that was written on Eisenhower, the title is The Politician. Many people think of him as the general, but he is just a politician wearing a uniform. In another letter to his wife, he commented, I've been at Frankfurt for a civil government conference. If what we're doing to the Germans is liberty, then give me death. I can't see Americans can sink so low. It is Semitic. I'm sure of it. And his diary noted, today we received orders in which we're told to give Jews special accommodations. If the Jews, why not Catholics and Mormons? We're also turning up the French several hundred thousand prisoners of war to be used as slave labor in France. It's amusing to recall that we fought the revolution in defense of the rights of man and the civil war to abolish slavery. Now we've gone back on both principles. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. Proverbs 16:12. His duties as military governor took Patton to all parts of Germany and intimately acquainted him with what the German people were suffering and what their conditions were. He couldn't help but compare them with the French, the Italians, the Belgians, and even the British, whom he had lived amongst during the war. The comparison gradually forced him to the conclusion that World War II had been fought against the wrong people. After a visit to ruined Berlin, he wrote to his wife, 21st of July, 1945, Berlin gave me the blues. We have destroyed a good race. We're about to replace them with Mongolian savages. And all Europe will be communist. It's said that for the first week after they took Berlin, all the women who ran were shot, and those who did not were raped. I could have taken Berlin instead of the Soviets had I been allowed. 2 Chronicles 19 verse 2 says, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Why are we in trouble now? Why is Europe in a mess it's in right now? Why is Europe in danger of becoming Eurabia? Why is London in danger of becoming Londinistan? Why is America in danger of becoming Ameristan? We fought the wrong side, And we helped those who hate the Lord. We helped the communist Soviet Union. At how much sacrifice? And by the way, this conclusion of General Patton, I heard myself from Ian Smith, who fought all 6 years of Second World War in the Royal Air Force. And he said, you know, Peter, with hindsight, we would have been better off sitting out the First and the Second World War. That had nothing to do with us. We weren't attacked. In fact, we were involved in something that didn't even have anything to do with Britain. He said, in fact, it would have been better if we lost. If we took part, if we'd lost, we'd still have our empire and we'd still have Rhodesia. He said, if we were involved at all, we should have actually been fighting on the other side. They were actually fighting for Christianity. We were fighting against it. He said, I thought we were fighting for Christian civilization. I've only realized later we actually fought against Christian civilization. This conviction that the politicians had used him and the U.S. Army for a criminal purpose grew in the following weeks. And after dinner with the French general Alphonse Jeanne in August, Patton was surprised to find the Frenchman in agreement with him. This commander of French Expeditionary Force, Alphonse Pierre Jeanne, in his diary entry for August 18th, he quotes General Jeanne, "It is indeed unfortunate, mon general, that the English and Americans have destroyed in Europe the only sound country, and I do not mean France. Therefore, the road is now open for the advent of Russian communism." That's the quote from the French general. Later diary entries and letters to his wife reiterated the same conclusion. August 31st, he wrote, "Actually, the Germans are the only decent people left in Europe. If it's a choice between them and the Russians, I prefer the Germans." And if you think of their achievements and culture, I mean, we don't get better than Bach and Handel, do we? Strauss. And the achievements of the German army against all odds. On September the 2nd, what we're doing is to destroy the only modern state in Europe so that Russia can swallow the whole. And the Allied occupational zones. Hideous what they did. General Eisenhower, laughing and smiling, Soviets amongst them. Marshal Zhukov and General Eisenhower, like they on the same side. General Patton was very uncomfortable between Eisenhower and Truman, you can imagine. Berlin carved into four, and the people there went through hideous experiences. How many people shot in the back trying to escape from East Berlin to West Berlin? Nuremberg Tribunal, another story. This is how, in violation of the Geneva Convention, Americans imprisoned German officers at the end of the Second World War. In these drums. I mean, this is absolutely criminal. Can you imagine? In the heat or in the cold. Wrought iron drums with no roof, no protection from the elements. James Bach wrote other losses, the shocking truth beyond the mass deaths of disarmed German soldiers and civilians under General Eisenhower's command. As Patton said, "I kill Germans in battle. Eisenhower kills them in peacetime." And it is a fact documented that more German soldiers died as prisoners of war after the war than died in action during the war. Despite fighting on three fronts for 6 years against over 50 different enemies, nations, they lost more men after the war as prisoners than they lost during it. Eisenhower refused to give them tents. They had tents all made out. They had camps there. They put them in the Rhineland meadows where the people just had to survive in the elements, not given food, not provided with water, no sanitation, shot when they tried to escape. Hideous conditions. Over 1.1 million German soldiers died in Eisenhower's death camps at the end of the Second World War. Fact documented, hideous, and there were prison camps waiting for them with everything laid out. They could have gone there, but Eisenhower decided, Morgenthau plan, we've got to kill as many Germans as possible. The Red Cross documents, the Red Cross had vast amounts of food available. They had stockpiled, Switzerland was ready to bring them into the prison camps to the people who were starving in Germany. The Swiss Red Cross were not allowed. They said through the whole of the Second World War, they had been allowed access to every prison camp, every concentration camp, even Auschwitz, Treblinka, all of them, none of them, were they denied. They had access and had details of all. They were delivering packages, taking out letters, all the way through, but they weren't allowed access to any of the Russian side or the American prison camps after war. And the Red Cross documents this war crime by Eisenhower. By the time the Morgenthauists and media monopolists had decided Patton was incorrigible because of his public statements and he must be discredited. So they then began a non-stop hounding of Patton in the press like Watergate, accusing them of being softer Nazis, continually recalling an incident in which he had slapped a shirker 2 years previously during the Sicilian campaign. And New York newspaper printed the completely false claim that when Patton had slapped a soldier, who happened to be Jewish, he called him a yellow-bellied Jew. Now, he didn't even know he was a Jew, so he didn't use that term because he didn't even know that he was. And everyone who witnessed it said that that wasn't true. Then the press conference of September the 22nd, reporters hatched a scheme to needle Patton to losing his temper and making statements that could be used against him. And this scheme worked. The press interpreted one of Patton's answers to the insistent questions as to why he's not pressing the Nazi hunt hard enough, as the Nazi thing is just like a Democrat-Republican fight. And he agreed. But I mean, it was their words. And New York Times headlined the quote, and other papers picked it up across America. The unmistakable hatred for Patton directed at him during the press conferences finally opened Patton's eyes to what was actually afoot. And he was warned, and he was told off, and he was reined in, and Eisenhower sent him so many threatening letters, and he was dressed down and threatened. America's most combat-decorated hero. In his diary that night, he wrote, there's an apparent Semitic influence in the press. They're trying to do two things. First, implement communism, and secondly, see that all businessmen of German ancestry and all non-Jewish antecedents are thrown out of their jobs. In his diary, he wrote that this Morgenthau plan, they actually published this book. This is a book that was published in 1940s, Germany Must Perish. They've utterly lost the Anglo-Saxon concept of justice and feel that a man can be kicked out just because someone else says he's a Nazi. They're quite evidently shocked when I told them I would kick nobody out without successful proof of guilt before a court of law. Another point which the press harped on was the fact that we're doing too much for the Germans to the detriment of the DPs, most of whom are Jews. I could not give the answer to that one because the answer is that, in my opinion, and that of most non-political officers, it is vitally necessary for us to build Germany up now as a buffer state against Russia. In fact, I'm afraid we've waited too long. In a letter of the same Deitch's wife, I will probably be in the headlines before you guess this, as the press is trying to quote me as being more interested in restoring order in Germany than catching Nazis. I can't tell them the truth, that unless we restore Germany, we will ensure that communism takes America. And right now, they've got someone thoroughly communist in the White House. Eisenhower responded immediately to the press outcry against Patton and made the decision to relieve him of his duties as military governor and appoint him as commander of the 15th Army, a non-existent command with no forces. I think there was something like 45 people in the entire 15th Army. So they put him into a non-existent job. In a letter to his wife on the 29th of September, Patton said he's not actually unhappy with this new assignment because I would like it much better than being a sort of executioner to the best race in Europe. 22nd October, he wrote a long letter to Major General James Harbord, who's back in the States. In this letter, he bitterly condemned the Morgenthau policy, Eisenhower's pusillanimous behavior in the face of Jewish demands, the strong pro-Soviet bias in the press, the politicization, corruption, degradation, and demoralization of the U.S. military. Now, we've mentioned Morgenthau. For those who don't know, Henry Morgenthau, the Secretary of the Treasury from 1934 to 1945, top advisor to President Roosevelt, formulated the notorious Morgenthau Plan. Morgenthau was the author of the 1944 Morgenthau Plan, which was to wipe out the German people, seen in mass starvation of the Germans 1945 to 1950, but also open borders, let them receive every refugee, try to multiculturalize, intermarry, dilute the race, economically bankrupt them, make them responsible for the rest of Europe, make them bail out everyone else's economies. He had a whole lot of schemes how to destroy Germany. Of course, guilt manipulation, make them war criminals, all the rest. And this was designed to ensure that Germany could never be a threat to its neighbors, divide it into different states. Of course, the division between Eastern, run by the Soviets and so on, very important. Heavy industry to be destroyed or confiscated. Millions of the men sent to work as slaves in the Soviet Union and France and so on. Patton saw the demoralization of the army as a deliberate goal of America's enemies. I've been just as furious at you at the compilation of lies which the communists and Semitic elements of our government have leveled against me and practically every other commander. In my opinion, this is a deliberate attempt to alienate the soldier vote from the commanders, Because the communists know the soldiers are not communistic, and they fear what 11 million votes of veterans would do. In a letter to General Harbert, he also revealed his own plans to fight those who were destroying the morale and the integrity of the army and endangering America's future by not opposing the growing Soviet threat. It is my present thought that when I finish this job, which will be around the first of the year, I shall resign, not retire, because if I retire, I'll still have a gag in my mouth. I should not start a limited counterattack, which would be contrary to my military theories, but I should wait until I can start an all-out offensive. He made clear he's going back to America to start a public speaking tour to expose the Soviets and the US military and US politicians and how they are betraying freedom in Europe. Unfortunately, his warnings went unheeded and he's quickly silenced by convenient accidents which took his life. The collision of the 9th of December 1945, and this year we'll be marking the 70th anniversary of this, it occurred when a 2.5-ton GMC army truck, which had been parked facing the general's car, roared into life as he approached and violently collided with the general's staff car. Now, his chief of staff had recommended he was going to retire the next day and travel back to America. But no, they suggested he go on a hunting trip that day, and it was decided by one of the staff members, who was placed there, of course, by Eisenhower. Here's this truck that's literally parked on the side of the road facing them. And as they approach, and they've just crossed a level crossing, so they had to slow down. They were going not even 20 miles an hour. This truck roars into life, and it suddenly and inexplicably careens directly into opposite lane, into Patton's vehicle. And the actions of the truck driver seem designed to intentionally injure or kill the general. Both the driver and the truck and his two passengers quickly vanished. No criminal charges were ever filed. No accountability was ever recorded. The official accident reports and all the key witnesses went missing. John 8:32 says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Which, interestingly enough, is emblazoned on the entrance on the floor of the Central Intelligence Agency in Virginia. Despite General Patton's rank and fame as America's most audacious, successful combat general, there was no formal inquest. All official reports on the incident vanished. The military police who first arrived at the scene of the car accident, Lieutenant Peter Babalas, treated the incident like a fender bender, like some minor little nothing. Although Patton's driver testified that the truck driver and his passengers were drunk, or at least he could smell drink on him, that could be deliberate too, as a cover, of course. Sergeant Robert Thompson's blood levels were never tested. He was never charged with driving under influence. Thompson's illegal possessions of a signals truck went unquestioned, despite the fact he's 60 miles north of his duty station. He had no apparent reason for being in Mannheim. Thompson's drunkenness, negligence, apparent larceny, stealing a military truck without authorization, went unquestioned. Numerous investigators and authors have attempted to find the official accident reports, unsuccessfully. Sergeant Robert Thompson and his two friends who were responsible for plowing their truck into Patton's car were flown to England by Army intelligence. Notice, it was a level railway crossing which could control speed, slow you down. The general's vehicle and his staff behind him. And then we've got this truck that comes and creates one. So there's rubble all around, there's limited movement ability, and this is all very significant. Just 4 days after collision, though, Thompson mysteriously reappeared in Germany after being flown to Britain, and he spoke to American journalist Howard Smith, claiming he was alone in the truck when it struck Patton's vehicle. But General Herbert Gay and the driver, Horace Woodring, swear there were two other people in the truck with Thompson. So the official story doesn't line up. Horace Woodring was a 19-year-old son of a dairy farmer in Kentucky. He grew up racing cars and flying stunt planes, and Patton spoke of him highly as his trusted driver. Woodring was driving just 20 miles an hour when Robert Thompson swerved the military truck hard left, driving his vehicle directly into the path of Patton's Cadillac. As there was no turning on the road in the direction he was pointing the heavy army truck, and he didn't signal before taking action, the action seemed to be deliberate. Woodring testified, "I was not more than 20 feet from the truck when he began to turn. Thompson made no attempt to brake, instead he accelerated directly into the Cadillac." General Patton was flung forward from the back seat, his head slamming violently into the steel partition behind Woodring's driver's compartment. His nose broke, and he felt a sharp pain in the back of his neck. no sensation in his lower body. Instantly, George Pat knew he is paralyzed. He's the only person injured in the collision. It's a very low-speed collision. General Patton was paralyzed in the vehicle collision of 9th December 1945 at 11:45 a.m. He arrived at the U.S. Army 130th Station Hospital 12:43. No medical staff waiting at the hospital to rush Patton to surgery. No team of spinal specialists assembled to deal with this life-threatening traumatic injury. 2 days later, his wife Beatrice and a spinal cord specialist from Britain arrived to be at his side, and the doctors were confident that the general would survive his injuries and be able to regain some mobility. They were also convinced that he'd be able to travel soon. Patton urged his wife to get him out of the hospital. "They're going to kill me here," he said to her emphatically. Now, she assumed he's just being an irascible, difficult patient as normal, but later on she saw more significance in this. However, he didn't recover, and on 21st of December 1945, General Patton's body was wheeled down to the makeshift morgue in the hospital basement, and it was announced to the journalists who had descended on this tiny military hospital that General George Patton had died. Apparently an embolism, they said. There's no autopsy, and although Beatrice wanted him buried at West Point in America, the army insisted he be buried at the American Military Cemetery in Ham, Luxembourg. Neither General Dwight Eisenhower nor President Harry Truman attended the military funeral for General George Patton, America's most famous and successful combat general. It was in fact quite a small service, if you even see the amount of pews that are empty here. Consider it. Very strange. And this is the simple marker that the Americans put on his grave. General George S. Patton Jr., General 3rd Army, California, December 21st, 1945. That's it. George Patton had made many high-ranking enemies in Moscow, Berlin, London, and Washington, D.C. Patton's fiery determination to speak the truth had made many powerful men squirm, not only during the war, but afterwards. His public statements praising the German army for their matchless skills as fighting men, while criticizing the Soviet Union as the real enemy of freedom, led some to see Patton as a threat to the New World Order. While they promised them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. 2 Peter 2:19 could be put big and bold over everything the Soviets do, and I'm afraid a lot that the American government's done too. From the beginning, many did not believe that Patton's death was accidental. He had already survived several remarkable accidents, including when his personal aircraft, the L-5, had been almost shot down by British Spitfire in April 1945. This is the L-5 Central, clearly American markings. How can you mistake that? There's nothing that the Germans have that could in any way be confused with that in terms of markings. And there was the squadron of Spitfires that one of these peeled off and came down to shoot up his aircraft. Now, there's some theories. Did the British want him dead? Or were these Poles? Because there were Poles in the Royal Air Force. But he's done nothing to upset the Poles. He would like to free them, in fact. But the British had given 1,000 Spitfires to Stalin. But would he have marked them in British markings and had them so far off his mark? Was this an NKVD attempt or was this an MI6 attempt to take him out? Sergeant Robert Thompson's military records were burned on the 12th of July 1973 when a fire swept through the National Personal Records Center in St. Louis, Missouri, destroying 18 million official military personnel files. And Lieutenant Favola's military police reports also vanished on the accident. So all the evidence destroyed. A 1953 request for a copy of the report received the official response from the Army. Report of investigation is not on file. Most famous general in America's military history, and they've lost the reports on his accident. Casualty branch has no papers in file regarding the accident. There's no information on the accident in Patton's aides file, General Herbert Gay, who was a witness. The report organized by General Godfrey Keyes, the commander of 7th Army in the area, also went missing. In fact, the only report that remained in circulation was a document allegedly written in 1952, 7 years after the accident, signed by PFC Horace Woodring, Patton's driver. However, when he was asked about it in 1979, Woodring swore he'd never made such a statement. He hadn't signed his name to any such report. He said this document must be fabricated. Why would you fabricate a report about an accident. The vehicle on display at the Patton Museum at Fort Knox, Kentucky, has been proven to not be the vehicle in which Patton was driving on that fateful day, and the serial number of the vehicle has been scratched out, which is a lot of hard work to file off the serial number of a vehicle. Isaiah 5:20 says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man." So who killed General Patton? This has been a question for a long time. And there's been a lot of reports on it. And this is the vehicle that was photographed off the accident. It's not the one to show you in the museum. General Patton plainly was murdered. There's every conviction about that, and how they couldn't get him in the ground fast enough. They buried him so fast, no inquiry, no inquest, no autopsy whatsoever. And here, General Patton's gravesite just in front of those of the men of his Third Army. They've built statues for him since. This is in America, though. This is not in Luxembourg. This is at the Museum for Patton near Fort Knox. In 1979, OSS agent Major Douglas Bazzotta asserted he had been part of a hit team that was tasked to assassinate General Patton. He had fired a low-velocity projectile at the back of the general's neck in order to snap it and cause them paralysis. This is documented in Target Patton by Robert Wilcox, the plot to assassinate General George S. Patton. When Patton failed to die and was showing signs of recovery, he was murdered in his hospital by Soviet NKVD agents. Bazzotta swore that Wild Bill Donovan, the head of the Office of Secret Service, the OSS, paid him $10,000 plus another $800 in expenses for his role in Patton's death. Remember, that's back 1945 money. That's a lot of money. Here's Wild Bill Donovan immediately after this event, pictured at an airport in America. Douglas Bazzotta left the army as a major in 1947. He was awarded the Distinguished Service Cross, 4 Purple Hearts, Francis Crowe degree with 2 palms. He was later hired to work for the U.S. government as Special Assistant to the Secretary of the Navy. So he is no lightweight individual. OSS agent Douglas Bazzotta later wrote of his meeting at Claridge's Hotel in London with Wild Bill Donovan. "Douglas, I do indeed have a problem. It's the extreme disobedience of George Patton and of his very serious disregard of orders for the common cause. Shall I kill him, sir?" Bazzotta asked. "Yes, Douglas, you do exactly what you must." Bazzotta testified of this not only in writing and in testimonies and interviews, but before hundreds of ex-OSS agents, the Jedburghs they call them, in Washington, D.C., with CIA people present in the 1970s, he spoke about this and was well received and believed by the hundreds of OSS and CIA people present that he was responsible for the shooting of the general, which paralyzed him at the point of the accident. General George Patton is assassinated to silence his criticism of Allied war leaders, Operation Keelhaul, the 20,000 Allied prisoners held hostage by the Russians, millions of German soldiers sent as slaves to the Soviet Union, and so much more. This book, Target Patton, has enough twists and turns to satisfy the most demanding murder mystery fan with the added bonus of historic possibility. Terrific book, brings to light new evidence, raising serious questions, fascinating read. Now, these are written by people like Major General, U.S. Army, and so on. I've heard a version of this tale based upon German villainy, but never with the detail and matter-of-fact persuasion of Target Patton. Exhume the corpse, end the debate, which is what one journalist had to say. Later, William Colby, former OSS agent, who went on to become head of the Central Intelligence Agency, praised Bazzotta in his 1978 book, Honorable Men. This at the very time when he stood up in Washington, D.C. at a reunion for hundreds of Jedburghs or OSS agents and said, "I was tasked by Wild Bill Donovan to assassinate Patton." So this is no conspiracy theory out there. You've got a person who's actually owned up to it, spoken of it, and been accepted by his peers. CIA headquarters in Virginia, known as the Cloud. And some have come to recognize General Patton as the first casualty of the Cold War. Patton's insights and convictions were considered a threat to the New World Order. Amos 5:15 says, "Hate evil, love good, establish justice in the gate." There is a film coming out soon. I'm in correspondence with Robert Orlando, who's producing the Silence Patton film, First Victim of the Cold War, and this is expected to come out in time for the 70th anniversary in December this year. We've ordered an advance copy. Many people might have seen the film starring George C. Scott Patton, which skips the controversy of his death. It ends before that. But it gives a memorable depiction of this very colourful character. Here's some of his quotes. "We herd sheep, we drive cattle, we lead people. Leave me, follow me, or get out of my way." Originality. "If everyone is thinking alike, somebody isn't thinking." "When a man gets married, he must be just as careful to keep his wife's love as he was to get it. It would be very sad for both of them if he said to himself, now that I have you, I don't need to worry about losing it." Don't do that ever. "Politicians are the lowest form of life on earth. Liberal Democrats are the lowest form of politicians." And you wonder why they didn't like him. "To me it seems that the utter fatalistic teachings of Muhammad and the utter degradation of women is the outstanding cause for the arrested development of the Arab. He's exactly as he was in the year 700, while we've kept on developing." You see why the Muslims don't like him. "A good plan, violently executed now, is better than a perfect plan executed next week." We had this quote on the side of a big billboard on the side of our parade ground in 6 South African Infantry. "No one ever won a war by dying for his country, won it by making the other poor character die for his." "The test of success is not what you do when you're on top. Success is how high you bounce when you hit the bottom." "Moral courage is the most valuable and usually the most absent characteristic in men." Physical courage is one thing, moral courage is another. I've heard the same thing from Colonel Jan Breitenbach. "No sane man is unafraid in battle, but discipline produces in him a form of vicarious courage. Accept the challenges so that you can feel the exhilaration of victory." "We promise the Europeans freedom. It would be worse than dishonorable not to see that they might have it. This might mean war with the Russians, but what of it? If we have to fight them, now is the time. From now on, we will get weaker and they will get stronger." The man who's working on this Silence Patton film, Robert Orlando, says, "Patton was a genius of war and he stands out as someone who went beyond knowing how to win battles tactically, but philosophically held the attitude of a leader. But he was a straight talker who couldn't play the political game and paid a high price for it. General Patton was a prophetic voice during crucial moments of American history, offering a warning that had otherwise been silenced. In the light of those who opposed Patton, enemies and allies alike, is it any wonder why 70 years later on, many still would question his untimely death? Even today, his silence can be heard." So this is coming. I look forward to this film, Silence Patton. That's why our Lord said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. A lie enslaves. Truth sets free." Truth sounds like hate to those who hate the truth. It's essential that we learn the lessons of history so that we might recognize the lies of propaganda. And that's the thing. Patton recognized he was a victim of propaganda too, and all the soldiers who fought with him. They had fought honorably for a cause that they believed in, only to find out that their politicians had lied to them. We need to study the Word of God so we can be freed from deceptions. And one of these is the Patton Papers. That really helps them to get to grips with a mind that was free-thinking in Europe. Unusual for the Americans. He really saw things in a bold and clear way. So, any questions, any comments?
So it was basically a massive con job.
Yeah.
I mean, the whole Second World War was a massive con job.
That's what he was saying. We've been used for criminal enterprise to help people who are real enemies. And you can see the results. Europe is not better off today than it was in 1939. America is not better now than it was in 1939. The world, Africa's not better off than it was in 1939.
The criminals are still operating.
That's the point. We've got all the evidence. Hollywood's run by people who don't want to give this side of the story. they still glamorize the Soviets, the real villains. And of course Franklin Delano Roosevelt, every now and then you get a film that makes FDR look like a nice person, but he is reprehensible in every way. I mean, there's no morals in FDR. In fact, there's some things that come out of it. I mean, that would be another story in itself. FDR, Eisenhower, Churchill, Stalin.
I think they're all
in the same kind of general section of hell, I'm sure.
Now, who can you trust nowadays, like Trump or the new upcoming?
Well, you know, there's one way you can tell when a politician's lying. His lips move. I'm very suspicious of politicians. Now and then you get a statesman. I've met a few statesmen in my life, men who were in politics who were honourable men. Not many. Ian Smith was one. I mean, he meant what he said. He said what he meant. He was an honourable man.
Ian Paisley.
And Ian Paisley. So there are two Ians that I've met and enjoyed fellowship with who I didn't feel I had to go and disinfect my hand after I shook their hand. There are some other politicians I've met where I felt like I need to do that, but in fact the first time I met the clerk I flatly refused to shake his hand, and his hand is out there at this presidency conference in 1990. We've got 200 church leaders to come together, and I didn't mean to meet him. I was just tea, and I turned around and there he was, and he put his hand out, and I wish I had something intelligent to say. But I was just so angry, I just stared at him and then I walked away. What I wanted to say, and I only thought of later, was I don't shake hands with those who shake hands with terrorists. Because he had just violated his oath in the name of the triune God to uphold all the laws and the constitution of South Africa by opening prison doors, letting criminals and terrorists free, unbanning the ANC, ignoring the Suppression of Communism Act, Internal Security Act, and even opening up shopping centres for cinemas and all that on Sunday. He had done so much wrong in just the first year that he'd been in power. And at that point, I'm just sorry, I was so angry, I didn't think of a nice thing to say at that moment. But anyway, when I mentioned that to some friends of mine in Zambia, they were shocked. They said, how can you refuse to shake hands with the president? Because he's not an honourable man. But he's the president. Well, from my way of thinking, a person's got to earn your respect. I'm afraid there was a time I respected politicians, but that's long past. There are some honourable people who've served in politics. There are some. And certainly Ian Smith and Ian Paisley would be among them. But I mean, they stand out as rare exceptions. I think we've got a lot of cowards and compromisers in the 20th century that have inhabited these political positions. And I used to respect Winston Churchill, but now that I've come to learn more about him, I don't. I think he's one of the worst leaders Britain's ever had. And that's why this book, Churchill, Hitler, and the Unnecessary War, is such a useful book to understand. Do we have? Oh, these are the medals won by General Patton. Has America ever had, as combat decorated, a hero? And he is murdered by his own side. It's just so reprehensible. They named a tank that was the main tank for the Americans in the Cold War, the Patton tank. There's the film we've got here if a person's interested. He really was a rebel. Amazing character. There are these books. I'm trying to get this one. There are other books on him and of his. You know, he said, if he and Rommel could have got together, they could have got to Moscow. He said, Germans and Americans together, nobody could beat us. And he looked at it later and thought, you know, he learned his trade from Rommel, and he modeled his generalcy on Rommel, and he respected him more than any other general that he said that he knew ever. This is the book that I think has helped me make more sense of the Second and First World War than any other. Churchill, Hitler, the Unnecessary War, How Britain Lost the Empire and the West Lost the World. Patrick Buchanan is the speechwriter and strategist for Ronald Reagan, and his books are here. I must say, I found this immensely helpful. And what he's got to say, I must say all my respect for Winston Churchill evaporated. It wasn't very strong by the time I got to this book. it's been eroded over the years. When Margaret Thatcher died and I wrote that she is the greatest British Prime Minister of the 20th century, I got a whole bunch of people writing and saying, but what about Winston Churchill? I said, but what about him? Margaret Thatcher left Britain stronger, economically, militarily, in every way. What did Churchill do? He basically presided over the destruction of the British Empire, bankrupted the empire and saved the Soviet Union, bombed cities, murdered the head of Poland, General Sikorsky, 1943, plane accident where nobody else was injured, just the Polish delegation died in this apparent plane crash which probably never happened in near Gibraltar, just after he had insisted on an independent Red Cross investigation to contain massacre. This would, of course, upset the alliance with the Soviets. So General Sikorsky, head of the Polish government in exile, gets murdered by his own allies. Now, you know, people can do things like that. And Churchill, there's an interesting quote on his time in the Anglo-Boer War. He said, the most terrifying sound I ever heard, more terrifying than the sound of incoming artillery shells, was after being captured by the Boers in Natal. I heard them singing psalms. And I thought, what people are these? And he said, they have the better cause. Now that's Churchill as a young man. The most terrifying sound he heard in his life was Boers singing psalms. There's something wrong with a person like that. I love the sound of psalms. But then I don't think he was regenerate. He even said he said after death there's just oblivion. When he died he said he's a pagan. Yet there's Christians today idolize Churchill and think he's a Christian. Because he made some good Christian quotes. Churchill is a very good speaker. And there's a lot of things he said that you look and think, those are great quotes. It's just that he didn't believe them. And he even said in his own book, he said, I'm not so concerned for the principles I espouse as the impression that my espousing them gives my hearers. So, yes, who do we trust? Politically, at this moment, I'm at loss to know who to point to here. I can point to good people in history. But right now, I don't know that I trust any of them. We've got to see some people who are going to prove themselves. I mean, on a political level, I'm talking about. You point some Christian leaders I trust, but political leaders at this precise moment. Can anyone think of some? What do you wholeheartedly trust in politics? We've been betrayed so much, I think it's very hard. But you can see that there are people who didn't sell out their country. And Ian Smith is one who could actually have a clear conscience. As he said, we were never beaten by our enemies, we were betrayed by our friends. And unfortunately, what a sad thing to think that America's top World War II war hero was murdered by his own son after the war. What do Americans think? And that was the first insight I got from General Ben Parton, my first visit to America, the first home in America I stayed in. A U.S. Air Force general telling me about how the U.S. murdered their own general. And I found it almost impossible to believe at that time, 1988. But what I've learned since then has made it all too easy to believe now. Now, I mean, the evidence is overwhelming, but I've seen other treacheries that they've done, like how they betrayed our country. So we're dealing with treacherous people. And when you think that there's a God in heaven who will judge, there's some people who should be absolutely terrified the day of judgment coming. And when all the deceptions are brought, this is just one little inkling to some deceptions in our modern history. Imagine when the light of eternity on the day of judgment and the Lord makes it all clear. Wow, there's going to be some very embarrassed people there. And who won't be there as well. Any other comments? Another book I've read recently that I found very interesting on the Second World War, Hess, Hitler and Churchill, The Real Turning Point of the Second World War, Secret History by Peter Padfield, David Irving on Apocalypse, 1945, Destruction of Dresden. We've put together some CDs from Reformation Society presentation before, like Facts You Never Knew About World War II, which goes counter Hollywood version. Agenda, I'm looking forward to the second edition of Agenda, that's due any moment now. Our university campuses are being turned into centers of indoctrination propaganda. What I hear coming out of the universities is nothing but lies. Everything from evolution through to history. So we've got to reclaim campuses for Christ. And history is the first battlefield, as Karl Marx said. I don't normally like quoting from Karl Marx, but that's a good quote. First battlefield is the rewriting of history, which is why we're giving a lot of attention to history here. If we are to make a better future, we've got to understand our past, free from the distortions of Hollywood and the Marxist textbooks. So, any other questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Let's bring some of these matters before the Lord. I praise God that God is just and that the day will come when He'll put all things right. Because right now, our history is also under attack and we need to know our history well. But I think this just, it's taken 70 years for the truth to come out to this extent on pattern. Imagine how many other lies are about to be unraveled. But part of it's because the statutes of limitations, they have sealed a lot of these files for 60 years on. But the Hess files have been sealed for, what, 80 years? And who knows if they'll ever undo those officially, because they're hiding so many lies. When a government seals files, you know that they're covering up their own deceit. Every time files are unclassified, you find out that the government of the time was lying. So when you see them out, like the Martin Luther King Jr. files, FBI files, they're sealed for something ridiculous. Over 60 years. And what are they hiding? Well, actually, we know what they're hiding, because enough eyewitnesses have come forward and told of what was going on there and how they're covering up for this communist perjurer, plagiarist, liar, pervert, who's been turned to a saint, and which Christians must quote from in any event just to prove they're not a racist. Proves they're stupid, but it at least proves they're not a racist if they could just quote from Martin Luther King Jr. And those are just some of the things that are still filed and sealed now by court order. So, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that what man means for evil, you can still use for good. And we thank you, Lord, that you can work all things together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purpose. But we recognize, Lord, that lies bind and deceive and lead to bondage. And we have been bound in deception in the Western world for many decades over the lies that have been spun over the Second World War in particular. But in fact, this whole century has been clouded in deception and lies. And we can see how the New World Order has been running rings around the church. And the distractions, the false gospels, prosperity cults, end times, rapture fever. There's so many things that have distracted and hindered your church in fulfilling its calling. And Lord God, how we look back to the time of the Reformation, the great revivals and of the greatest century of missions, and we long to see that effectiveness in the church today. Lord God, we pray that you would raise up reformers, that you would be merciful to move in great revival, so that we could see your church again working as it should do, discerning between truth and error, exposing falsehood, proclaiming the gospel, proving where each man is a liar and where God alone is true. And we ask, Lord God, that you may mercifully and graciously help us to rebuild our Christian civilization solidly on the rock, solid word of God, that we would not be trusting in the words of men. Lord, forgive us where we have believed many of these lies and deceptions which are so accepted and promoted around the world today. Help us, Lord God, to fear you and not man, so that we can be faithful to your word, faithful to your work, that we'd understand the signs of the times, and that we'd know what you want your people to do. Make us more faithful to your word, more effective in your service. Make us brave and bold for you. Lord God, we lift up Europe at this particular time, as Europe is in such threat for its very existence. We pray, Lord, that you'd raise up a great sense of urgency, and that you would call your people back to the courage that enabled the reformers to transform Europe before and face a similar Islamic invasion threat and turn them back. Lord, as you did to deliver Vienna in 1683, as you did for delivering Malta in 1565, we pray, Lord, you'd do it again. That you'd raise up Christians with backbone, with steel in their backbones and fire in their hearts and minds to resist evil, to resist Islamization, to resist the New World Order, to build your kingdom, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. We thank you, Lord God, that greater is you in us than him is in the world. We thank you, Lord, that we can be more than conquerors through you. Help us, Lord, to submit to you, to resist the devil, and see him flee from us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.